Blessing, I am grateful to the Lord and, that you're able to be with us today. I know there's lots, there are folks that are traveling and visiting family, and I guess there are also a couple other events. So I'm grateful that we could gather. Please remember, if we don't video these services, we went through that poor time of COVID where we did that. I'm kind of philosophically opposed to doing it. We'll maybe go into that at some point here in the future. But we do record the messages, and if any Sunday you're not able to be here, you can go to our website and go under resources and find sermons. I actually think it's on the left-hand bar there. We're in the process of doing that, redoing that website, but until we get it done, that's where it is. And you can catch up with what's being said. Last week, I spoke to you about those who knew but did not believe. Today I'm going to talk to you about a marvelous wonder. last week, those that we talked about, if you remember, they knew the scripture. And they even used biblical terminology. But they denied the reality of the meaning of those words. They didn't even try to redefine them. They just denied the reality or that there was any truth in those words that had any impact on their lives. That's why Herod could inquire of the birthplace of Christ. Where will the Christ be born? That's the Greek form that we have in our Bible of the Hebrew word Messiah. Where will this Messiah be born? He can use that terminology and then make every effort to go kill him, which he did. And this is that whole concept, not necessarily trying to kill the Messiah, but that whole concept of ignoring the reality of the truth is a common occurrence in our culture today. Even churches pay lip service to God's commands, and you can see Malachi to find out about that. Not Malachi who plays the piano, but the book Malachi. I'm going to say they're going there. Oh, yeah, Pastor mentioned you in the sermon. Well, I didn't. where the Lord called them to account, and he said, "You serve me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." So even churches today pay lip service with the gospel. They say it, but they don't really impart meaning to the words. And that's why it's confusing to some of us. When we encounter these people and we go to talk with them, we can converse with them and the language is the same. And if we're not discerning in what's going on and maybe ask some further questions and get some further definitions, it sounds like everything is okay. preachers and teachers deny the ultimate authority of God's word. Now, again, it's something that we've talked about it before. We'll maybe go into some more detail in a little bit. I intend to use, I think, the first Sunday of January to talk about some things that have to do with the church and how we as a local fellowship should look at them. But every error has its beginning in denying the authority of the Word of God. It's every error is, of course, first beginning is the heart of a sinful person, which we all are. But when we take those errors to Scripture, we have to submit them to Scripture. And the error then grows when we try to form Scripture around it. when we deal with the incarnation, we're dealing with a fantastic miracle, almost fantastical. My message is called A Marvelous Wonder, but it's a wonderful thing. Everyone wondered at it. The shepherds wondered at it. Mary wondered at it. She pondered stuff in her heart. It was beyond comprehension. How can this be? Joseph was so frustrated with the concept of his fiance being pregnant that he was going to use drastic measures. Until the Lord said, "Now wait a minute," and the angel came and spoke to him. It's filled with things that are inexplicable. Our faith looks for understanding. So, too many times, modern preachers and teachers deny the ultimate authority of God's word, and this allows those who hear to say inwardly, "Well, it's really not that important." And kind of disregard scripture and scriptural truth in those particular instances and in its entirety, because an attack on any part of it is actually a weakening of the whole, and it allows others to twist the words to their own desired ends, making scripture say something it was never meant to say. And that usually involves ignoring other whole passages of Scripture. So when we twist this, we have to omit this over here because this over here doesn't allow us to twist, and all kinds of things going on with our interpretation at that point. So with all of that as kind of background, look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 2. And we'll read some of the more well-known and wonderful verses about the Christmas story. At least I find them wonderful. I guess we all have our own perception of this. But when I read these passages, it kind of sums up what I think about the Christmas story. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Now, I'm going to interrupt my reading here. We're going to read through this. I'm using this text to explain some other things as we move through here. But sometime in this coming week, maybe as you gather with your family in some form or another, read over this. It's fantastic in its impact and what it says. The very presence of the inhabitants of heaven brings glory, and that glory is fearsome to those of us on this earth. We talk so flippantly about spiritual things. These angels showed up, and those shepherds were afraid, and the angels had to be told not to be afraid. And then we get these interesting words, good tidings of great joy. I'm going to read on. I just would encourage you to ponder some of these things and not just read them for the sake of, that's a story, but read them. What does it mean? What's going on? Verse 11, where is all this joy coming from? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, or if you're Charles Wesley, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them. So interesting. The shepherds knew, let's go see this thing. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe, and they knew, and then Mary knew something strange and wonderful had happened. What a wonderful thing the Lord has done in giving us this glimpse of heavenly rejoicing. It mentioned their being filled with wonder. I can't get too off target here, or will not be done. And I know you have plans for Thursday, so I'm going to keep moving here a little bit. But we live in such a material and mechanical world that I'm afraid that too often we have lost the ability to wonder, to gaze at something we do not understand and marvel in the fact that there is something bigger than us and that there are things that we cannot understand. To find comfort in the reality that there is something, someone bigger than us, and that there are things that we cannot understand. A child of God, a redeemed believer, can have that attitude because they know who is that bigger person. They know about the love of God. They know about the grace of God. They know about the gift of God through Jesus Christ. And they can relax when they see something that is past their comprehension, because they know it's not past the comprehension of the mind of God. But most of the rest of the world, or all of the rest of the world, has to have answers, and where they cannot find answers, or where they do not like the answers, they ignore and try to fill their lives up with this material life that we have. That's why John, toward the end of our Bible, said that those who love the world cannot love God. So, heavenly rejoicing and those being filled with wonder, and I those poor, dried up, shriveled souls who appreciate nothing beyond their own understanding. The Bible is filled with things of wonder that should cause us to lift our eyes from the mundane, from the wearisome, and from the painful, and give us hope of a better day to come. I won't take time to read it, but if you would like to, I encourage you to read Revelation chapter 5 and Revelations 20 through 22, chapters 20 through 22. All of those things are in the future. Revelation 5 talks, and we're studying this on Sunday morning, talks about the glory of the Lord, and it's all, that chapter is entirely about the Lord Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who is able to take the scroll because he has redeemed us, and so forth. And then chapters 20 through 22, where we see the unfolding glory of God and all that's done. Those passages tell of a future glory. We read them, we get a glimpse of it, and we get to see, but we, you know, as kind of think with me and kind of let your brain kind of float in this idea here a little bit, that the shepherds appeared, the angel appeared to the shepherds and the glory of God, and they were afraid because they'd never seen such a thing before. And we read that all through Scripture. Moses came from the presence of God and his face glowed, and the people said, "Put something on, we can't stand to look at you." Jesus goes onto the Mount of Transfiguration and he is so changed that the disciples have difficulty with it. That's the glory of God. And when we read those passages in Revelation 5, we can read them, we understand what the words are, but without being there, you know, without some divine touch of our imagination, it's hard for us to grasp all that's going on. Those are passages that tell a future glory. These verses that we just read, think with me, these verses that we just read were the fulfillment of a past prediction that had become reality. It had been fulfilled. So those shepherds out in the field were seeing something that was preordained before the foundation of the world, that God would become flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would become flesh, that he would dwell among us. As John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So they were seeing the fulfillment of this. Now, whether they went back to their sheep and they got out their notebooks and said, "Well, today we saw the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah 7 and Micah 2 and what Amos wrote, and we saw all of this." I don't know if they were able to connect all of those theological points, but that is exactly what was happening to them. Now again, it's another point. I don't mean to go there, but let me just throw this out here to cause you to think about it. Those of us who are redeemed and believe the Christmas story should have no less confidence in what we read in Revelation 5 or in Revelation 20 or through 22. It has not yet to happen to us, has not yet to happen on this earth, but it will just as sure happen as did the incarnation. It will be a wonder, and we see those things unfolding in that book. It will be a wonder. It will be a glory, and God will be in control of all of it. As we go through the book of the Revelation, we see that over and over again. God allowed them to do this, or God did this, God did that. There's nothing that's happening random. And those of you who've been in the class know that I talked about beating a dead horse, because most classes on the Revelation are all wrapped up in all the sensational things and trying to connect what happened there with current events and other stuff, and miss the story, the real story of the God of all creation being in control. So These passages, this passage we just read in Luke, where those shepherds are there, that's the fulfillment of a past prediction that became reality, and they were witnesses to it. Let me go, staying there for just a second, to verse 11. Listen to what he says. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And we'll talk some more about this next week, Lord willing. But what happened? There was a birth. What happened? A birth. Born. Where? In Bethlehem. It doesn't say Bethlehem. It says City of David. The Scripture says City of David. So they gave this announcement. This is the fulfillment. And again, we've looked at some of these verses in the past weeks. This is a fulfillment of prophecy in the City of David. Who was born there? A Savior. Who is Christ. Or Messiah, the Lord. The Lord. Every Old Testament scholar knew that when Messiah came, he was God. Oh, there's more that we can cover today, and we'll look at it maybe some later, and we'll look at a part of it. But let's look together now. Let's go back to the beginning of the book, to Genesis chapter 3. And let's take a short journey through this book. This verse is, we're going to look at verse 15, and it's part of God's curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to the woman, he's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse, part of God's curse on the serpent, is referred to as the proto-evangelium. And I mentioned to you earlier when we started this that I was going to talk to you about that. And today's the day. What for that big word? It's a Latinized Greek term, and it means first gospel, proto-evangelium, where we get our word evangelical. That's gospel is when we. That's the Greek word that we find in Scripture. So I'm going to read to you the notes here from this Bible. This is the New King James Study Bible. And I just want to read to you the notes on this particular verse. And it says, enmity between you and the woman. And then it goes on. It says, this is not just about snakes. It may be true of snakes, but it's not just about snakes. It is about the enemy of our souls, Satan. And then it quotes your seed and her seed. The language is ambiguous, but still contains a promise, the promise of a child. The term seed may be translated offspring, as in Genesis 15:3, or descendants, as in 15:5, 13, and 18. The term may refer to an individual, Galatians 3:16, or a group of people. This means, among other things, that Eve would live at least for a while. What was the penalty if they ate of the tree? Death. The seed of the woman is the promised one. And it's interesting, in these notes, they have promised and one capitalized. Is the promised one, the coming Messiah of Israel. Seed continues to be used throughout the Bible as a messianic term. And then it gives some scriptures. I'm not going to read all of those. The meaning of the phrase your seed as it applies to the serpent is uncertain, and then it refers you to John chapter 8. The reference is ultimately to Satan, and then it says your head. It's quoting scripture here, it goes through. This is sometimes called the first gospel because these words, as indirect as they are, promise the coming one whom we know to be the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The Lord was showing mercy even as he judged, and then he refers to bruise his heel, and he speaks of a serious, as he judged, period, excuse me. Bruise his heel speaks of a serious injury, but it is contrasted with the bruising of the head or defeat of the serpent's seed. And then they conclude this. When Jesus went to the cross, he was bruised in his heel, that is, he suffered a terrible but temporary injury. In his resurrection, he defeated his enemy. Now, I encourage you, if you have a study Bible, to go and look at that, but I wanted to introduce this concept to you, because from the very beginning, right after the fall, this plan that I already mentioned, foreordained before the foundation of the world, of God redeeming. It's the process of redemption. And so here we have the first hint of redemption, of salvation, of the great conflict. There is a great conflict of all the ages, and the rebellious Lucifer or Satan is striking out in hatred at God's creation. Um, Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 3. And here we're still in Genesis. Again, jumping into the center here, I think we are familiar with the story. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And by the way, there's a parallel passage in the book of the Revelation where people hid themselves in caves. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And here the Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. And I'm going to stop there. It goes past it. So sin and rebellion brings shame. They hid themselves from God. They hid from one another. They knew they were naked. I heard, let me tell you how this goes with Scripture, folks. I heard an interesting thing, or I read it, that some person using this text, and it said, and then they questioned, who told you you were naked? And their emphasis was, don't listen to people who are negative in your life. Who told you you were naked? Okay? And I think there's a valid point there. You don't have to listen to every critic that comes along. But who told them they were naked? No one. How did they know they were naked? They looked. Hey, they became aware. They didn't need anyone to tell them. There was no one to tell them. I don't know if Eve said, hey, Adam, you don't have any clothes. It would have been a stupid thing for Eve to have said, but she didn't know what clothes were. They hid. They were afraid. I don't have time to get into all this today, but folks, what an indescribable tragedy. Without reading all the rest of this, they then began the blame game. Well, I ate of it because she gave it to me. She says, I ate of it because the serpent told me it was good. None of that carried any weight with God, of course. But why were they blaming? They were blaming because they were protecting themselves. They were now vulnerable. They were guilty, and because of their guilt, they were vulnerable. And they had to try to find a way to make things okay again. And they could not get it back. It was impossible to get it back. Once gone, it is gone. It was gone forever. It was gone for them, and it's been gone for us. And they failed in trying to get it back, and we've been trying and failing ever since their first attempt. Why are people arrogant? People are arrogant because they don't want you to know their weakness. Why are people withdrawn and backwards? Because they don't want you to know their weakness. And again, I can't go into all of the detail of it, but there is a personal cost to sin. And ever since that scene in the garden, humanity has been trying in one form or another to so control its environment so it could feel good about itself again. And they failed. Then came death. Chapter 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Something gave up its skin and blood was shed. And there's more typology there. I don't go into that at some point, but you can, any good study Bible will have those notes in there. Death came. Something died in order to cover their shame, and humanity has been dying ever since. And yet with that shedding of blood, there is the hint of redemption. Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice before Cain killed him, and there's more death. But Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice. God accepted him. Abel knew. Noah believed God and obeyed. God said, Noah, everybody's wicked. I want you to build a boat. You guys know the story. He believed and he obeyed because he knew. Abram, whom we know as Abraham, Abram gets called from his homeland. He obeyed. He came. He obeyed God because he knew. He was connected somehow. And he became, as Paul explains to us, the father of all of those who come to God by faith, the father of the faithful. And now after Abram, the promises get more specific. And they're passed from Abram to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob. And Jacob has another name. We call him Israel. And so the whole nation is named after him. And he has 12 sons. And the 12 sons knew. The promises were passed. The promises were passed down. And then after the captivity, we have Moses. God raises up Moses. And Moses comes on the scene. And everything gets more specific yet. Moses gives us the law. He gives us the priesthood. He gives us the tabernacle or a place. Because he knew. He was intimate with God. And I'm skipping through a bunch of this, and you could go back through and look at all this chain, this progression that goes through. Then it came to David, and it gets more specific again. And David talks about the tribe of Judah. And David and the psalmists, the rest of the psalmists, prophesied of the coming king. Why? Because they knew. Something clicked inside, and they wrote about things. They wrote about things they hadn't experienced, but they God showed them things, and they wrote. Prophets in their own time and in their own place, speaking by what they were supposed to tell their own people. They speaking by inspiration in their time and place. Tell us about the Virgin. Tell us about the town of Bethlehem. Tell us about Emmanuel. And again, I'm abbreviating all this. Why? Because they knew. And we get into the Christmas story, and we get the story of John the Baptist. And then when John grows up, and we read this in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. John says, there's one coming whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to tie. I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming after me. He's the one. And it goes on, it says, very interesting. It says, the very next day, John sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. So we go from very general. One of these days there's going to be the seed, and the seed is going to bruise the serpent's head. His heel will get bruised, but the serpent's head will be bruised. And it goes from that vague sort of generality, and it gets finer and closer and finer and closer and more defined and more understandable, until we actually have a fellow who points a finger and says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew. What a wonder. What a marvel that down through thousands of years, God's plan is unfolded. Now think with me for just a second. How can anyone look at these events spaced over all of these years, thousands of years? Many countries. And more amazing to me than anything, fulfilled by those who were serving their own interests. In other words, they were not trying to fulfill them. Joseph and Mary were not trying to fulfill the prophecy when they went to Bethlehem. They went there because they had to because of the census. Caesar had no idea. He says, I want everyone to go to their home place, to their hometown. Joseph, being of the tribe and lineage of David, went to Bethlehem, the city of David. Caesar had no idea what he was doing. He was doing one thing. God was doing something else. How could anyone look at all these events, spaced over all these years, and fulfilled by those who were serving their own interests? In other words, not trying to fulfill these promises and not see the miraculous hand of God is a mystery to me. And yet here's a greater mystery. We see them. We see them as such because God has opened our eyes to see and to know. And that's a greater wonder. And just as those shepherds were overwhelmed in reverence of God when they saw the glory of God, we should see the glory of God in that. If you understand this and believe it to be true, you should see the glory of God in that. I encourage us to pray for those whose eyes are blinded by sin, that they may see. I know there's lots of foolishness that goes on at Christmas time, but all the excitement over elves and chimneys and flying reindeer, though it pales next to the real story, and it does, is just an attempt to counterfeit the real wonder, the marvelous wonder of the incarnation. God with us. And we beheld his glory, John says. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Would you stand with me? Father in heaven, we enjoy the holidays. We enjoy the time of celebration. I really believe that's one of the reasons you made those feast times for Israel a time for people to gather and to celebrate in your goodness, and that there should be in that focus on you a rejoicing and a celebration. I thank God that our parties have more meaning than football games and fat little men in red suits coming down chimneys. I pray that somehow this Christmas season and beyond, you'll open our eyes to see the wonder that you have revealed to us in your word. A wonder of grace, wonder of mercy, a wonder of love. I pray also that you'll help us to pray for those who do not see, whose lives, because they know no better, are focused around elves and reindeer and other less important things. I pray you'll open their eyes. I also pray, Lord, you'll open our eyes to the wonder of your church. Brothers and sisters, bound together by the blood of the Lamb, whose very existence brings honor and glory to God. And when we look in the book of the Revelation at the end, We see, Father, your Son given glory because he has redeemed us from every kindred and tribe and nation and made us his own. Don't let us take for granted our Christian fellowship, our connection with you, or the lives of the brothers and sisters with whom we are on this journey to heaven. Cover us with your grace and your goodness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.